Join me as we pray. God, thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. Open our hearts, open our minds, Lord. Give us understanding to your word. Spirit of God, you divinely inspired this word, and holy men, as moved by the Spirit, wrote it down. And today, as we look at one of these passages of scriptures that narrates an account of Jesus and the example he set forth for us as his disciples, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you bring conviction where necessary, lead us to repent where necessary, and strengthen us to what you have called us to do in this identity that you are birthing in us and at work in us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I love underdog stories. You know, if it's a story, whether it's real life or historical or a movie, anything that has to do with an underdog is highly appealing to me. One of my favorite movies is Braveheart, you know. Most of you here have watched it. And though that has a lot of fictional things, it's rooted in a real-life account of William Wallace, who sought to liberate his kinsmen from the oppressive rule of England. And there's a scene in the movie that takes place kind of midway through, and it takes place in the sea, in an open field on the hillside. And it's one of the first times William Wallace comes out to lead the charge against the cavalry that had amassed against them. In real life, though, this story took place, this battle took place on a bridge. It was called the Battle of Stirling Bridge. Now, the English had come out, and they had amassed an army about 5-1. They really thought that they were going to be able to rout the Scotsmen. All right, that they were going to be able to keep them under the thumb and the rule of oppression. They had reached out to the noblemen, and they were supposed to keep the Scotsmen in check. But William Wallace leads this rebellion against the thumb, the oppressive rule of England. And something really interesting happens here, because William Wallace knew that he could not face them on their terms. In other words, if he would have gone out in this open field to battle them, they would have been decimated. So in a somewhat crazy yet brilliant scheme, he puts his men in a square formation as a defense against the English longbows. I mean, that was one of the most feared weapons, right? From a great distance, they'd fire arrows and pretty much, you know, made Swiss cheese of any opposing force. What he did was put them in a square formation and met them at the mouth of Stirling Bridge. They were on the other side. And what ensued, as the English, in their arrogance, decided to go through, could not take all of their cavalry through there in one fell swoop. The width of the bridge only allowed for two wide, okay, to come through there. So as they got choked up, bottlenecked through that bridge, they were slaughtered. The English lost half of their army in that particular battle. I love those stories, man, where the underdog, who really nobody gives them a shot, right? Nobody even has hope that they can accomplish it. I think about movies like Remember the Titans, right? And Rudy, good old Rudy, right? Seabiscuit, you know, stories like that. Dodgeball. All right, no. stories of the underdog just somehow do something to inspire us, because again, someone who really, no, everyone's written off, doesn't have a snowball's chance in you know where, somehow pulls out something miraculous or does something incredible, or like in the Braveheart story there, routs enemy forces that really should have overwhelmed them. And the gospel story is just that kind of a story. It's the greatest underdog story known to mankind. Think about it. A handful of relatively unimportant, insignificant people suffer, serve, and die for this great cause beyond themselves, and God uses them to change the history of the world, to transform humanity. Used of God to do great things. People gripped by Jesus, his teachings, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, transformed by him. Living such a selfless life that in Hebrews, in this great hall of faith, in this chapter, the writer of Hebrews goes and dares to say that these were people of whom the world was not worthy of. That's pretty amazing. And the reality is, when Jesus grips our heart, if we're followers of his, If we've been transformed by Him, then this same underdog spirit, I believe, comes on us too. Where Jesus invites us into a life where we discover that everything that the world sees as greatness is backwards, is diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God and its values and all that it stands for. That what the Bible tells us, that it's better to serve than to be served, that it's better to give than to receive, to rather be lowly rather than to be great, is actually a better way to live. And this underdog story and this underdog spirit really gives us this new identity that we have as a result of the good news, the gospel. And the one that we're going to look at today specifically. That the gospel, the good news, what Jesus does for us, His life, His teachings, His example, makes us servants of God. It makes us servants of one another. And we discover that all of our serving now is about the gospel. We've been looking at our emblem as a way to illustrate the five identities that we are seeking to embody. Go ahead and throw that on up there, if you would, please. And we talked in the first week that the crosshairs is being gospel-centered, right? Keeping the main thing, it's about Jesus. And all of these four other identities are informed by that. Last week we talked the upward arrow is our upward devotional life as disciples, learners, followers of Jesus Christ, learning from Him how to live in the good of the gospel and our mission to make other disciples. And today we're going to look at the reality, this identity that we are servants. And think of that as the downward arrow, being low, bowed low to the ground in service. When we look at the predominant values that shape our culture and our world, I think you'd agree with me, humility in serving others is not something that comes to mind readily. That's not one of the values that our world espouses. In fact, the world's value system is about jockeying for position, right? Positioning ourselves to gain more power, more influence, more wealth, more stuff, more things in whatever context we find ourselves. And it seems that that is indeed a value because that is what is esteemed and highly rewarded by those who pursue those things. The sad reality is that those same values many times are echoed by followers of Jesus Christ and by those in the church of Jesus Christ. When we have people who demand the platform, whether it's to preach or in worship ministries, we demand leadership in over small groups and Bible studies and men's ministries and women's ministries. Or we cling to ministries and leadership for a hunger to be recognized and affirmed by others. Or when we are quick to give our resume of accomplishments, right? So that somehow we can get our more prized position. In one of my former lives, you know, as I got to meet with a lot of people and, you know, new people would come to our church, and I got to get to know them a little bit, many were quick to just kind of spill out their resume of stuff they're doing, you know? This is what I did. I led this. I did this. I preached here. I had 1 million gather, you know, in Sanford to hear me speak or whatever. You know, there was this whole litany of things of, here, look what I can do, because if there's an opening for one of these other positions that are more visible, that other people would quickly recognize me, think about me. And sadly, that prevails in our churches today. Social media is another thing that has given rise to feeding this narcissistic, self-centered tendency that we have. And it does that by giving relatively nobodies or people that really are insignificant in the grand scheme of things in the world, giving them an outlet, a platform to shamelessly self-promote and self-congratulate themselves. And it's given rise to a new term. You ever heard of face bragging? Look it up in the Urban Dictionary. It's a new term for this particular phenomenon here. And that is, face bragging is using a social networking site to show off or to impress others with either material items we've gained, fun activities that we're doing, posting pictures of our vacations and going to exotic locations, posting depressing statuses because we want everyone to feel sorry for us, or posting controversial things or trying to come up with witty sayings and things in the hopes that others will kind of reply saying how awesome and insightful you are. Funny and true how now people are posting crimes they commit and subsequently getting arrested, which is good, I guess. They're getting caught. But it's amazing that someone would do something like that, but it shows the depth of the depravity of the heart of man, that not only are they content to sin, but they want to post it in a way of self-congratulating themselves so others will celebrate their sin with them. That's the height of depravity. And we see that in the world, the way up, the way to get ahead, is to be louder, flashier, harsher, more outspoken than others. But that's not how it's supposed to be with followers of Jesus Christ. When we display things in our lives in anticipation that our friends will affirm us or like us, knowing that we owe them the same kind of back scratching and praise, right? Because it's tit for tat, right? We're pursuing something that is hollow and fleeting. We're always on this endless quest apart from Jesus for affirmation from others. And that's one of those quests that in Christ needs to die. For we need an encounter with God that tells us that we're okay, that we have enough, and that there's nothing left to prove. And we talked a little bit about that last week. You can look on your notes there and you can fill this in. That when the gospel impacts our lives, we're given an identity. And not just an identity, but also an affirmation that should forever eliminate the need to posture or jockey for position or to get ahead or to one-up someone else. In the gospel, we're given an identity in Christ, an identity rooted in what He's done in our work, that what He has done is more than enough for us, and we have been accepted fully, without condition, and we've been affirmed by God. Because we know that God has forgiven our sins. He's called us His children. He's welcomed us into His family. We have this ultimate seal of approval stamped upon our hearts. We have been given the Spirit of grace as a seal, as a down payment, guaranteeing this inheritance that belongs to us. We don't need others to tell us and affirm us as good parents, as good husbands, as good wives, as good workers, as good artists, or as generally as good people. Because the only opinion that ever mattered, God's opinion, tells us that in Christ we are okay. That in Christ we are loved. In Christ we are accepted. And that we are great. All of Jesus' obedience, perfection, performance, and glory have been accepted by our Heavenly Father on our behalf. In your notes you see there, the world clamors for position and place. That's what it's about. But we can rest from that striving in the Father's embrace. I didn't mean to rhyme that. It just came out that way. It's my hip-hop stuff coming out now. It's what the world is after, isn't it? Think about in your workplaces. Think about some of your coworkers at times, you know? They just want to get ahead, and they'll trample anybody they can, and they'll speak ill of anybody they can. They'll do whatever they can to advance, to get noticed, to be affirmed by their bosses. It happens in families, right? Misplaced service that leads to someone wanting to be affirmed by their spouse, and they'll do anything, and they'll become a doormat in the hopes of getting affirmed, misplaced. Everything in the world is about position and place. But when we looked at last week, Jesus' invitation to come to Him, right? Come to Him, to learn from Him, to take His yoke upon us. To what end? That He would give us rest. Rest from that striving in the embrace of our Heavenly Father who loves us. Life apart from God is an endless attempt to validate our broken souls. It's relentless, fruitless effort of self-service. We wallow in self-service, in grasping attempts to climb some invisible social ladder. But you know that that's never enough, is it? You never get there. You never arrive. There's always another rung you have to climb to get that emptiness and the brokenness of our souls satisfied. And that's our world, right? Self-congratulatory, power-hungry, self-serving, narcissistic, people jockeying for position and power. That's our world. It's also the world that Jesus stepped into. Only Jesus came with the full approval of the Father. And he laid aside glory and demonstrated radical freedom to serve, which is revealed to us as a more satisfying way to live. So I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles. We're going to look at John, the 13th chapter. A familiar story to many of you. It takes place during the Last Supper, and it's the only account found in the four Gospels. It's not found in any of the Synoptic Gospels, but John was so impressed by what took place here that we are grateful that the Holy Spirit inspired him to jot this account down for our benefit. John, the 13th chapter, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it in to the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Then he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place. He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." That's the word of the Lord. Verse 1, this opens up talking about this feast of Passover. And in context, this story, this account, though not found in the other accounts of the Last Supper, is exactly right in that space. This took place right after Jesus' grand celebratory entrance into Jerusalem, as he came in knowing what was to take place, that he would be taken into custody, that he would be arrested, beaten, tortured, and then would be hung on a cross, left to die. It's a feast of Passover. And it was a celebration of the great feast when the people of God were delivered out of Egypt. If you recall the story, there was plagues that were sent upon Pharaoh and all of the people of Egypt so that they would let God's people go, that they would be released. And the last plague was the death of the firstborn male in every household. And God tells the Israelites, in order to be spared from that, you need to sacrifice a young lamb, and you need to take its blood, and you need to smear it on the doorposts of your house. And the angel of death, when he comes to mete out vengeance and justice, will pass over your house, and you will be spared. And that story, though it was not obvious to many of the Jews in this time, was a foreshadowing of what Jesus was to do. So what we're seeing in this particular moment is the fulfillment of that foreshadowing. The feast of Passover was at hand. These last few moments that Jesus would spend with his disciples before that event and what it symbolized and typified would take place. And the key to this whole passage we find in that first sentence, having loved, what is that? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I love that. He loved them to the very end. And what was the end? His crucifixion. His death. Jesus loved his disciples so much that he hung on all the way to the end to accomplish what he was going to do, to lay down his life. In fact, earlier on, Jesus said, no greater love has anyone than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. He called his guys, you know, you're no longer my slaves. You're not servants. You're my friends. And friends lay down their life for one another. Verse 2 indicates that Judas Iscariot was in the midst of betrayer. He was there in this particular moment when Jesus was meeting with his disciples and he was sharing of this meal with them and he was giving them the instructions of the elements, the Last Supper, the things that they were to do in remembrance of him. And even in this moment, this story of the foot washing. And that Jesus washed the feet of Judas is an immensely and absolutely powerful image of selfless service. Think about that for a moment. How many of you would serve someone that you knew was stealing from you, robbing from you, and was about to hand you over to be beaten, tortured, and killed? How many of you would love to just joyfully serve that person, right? We wouldn't do it. Yet here Jesus, knowing that the hour had come, at this moment that was planned from before the foundations of the world. The Bible says the Lamb of God was slain from before the foundation of this world. This moment arrives, and in the midst is the very one who will betray him and hand him over, the son of perdition, the Bible says. And he still served him. He still washed his feet. Verse 3, Jesus demonstrates how clear he is about his origin, his goal, and his destiny. He says he's knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. He understood the authority that was his. He understood his identity. He understood the goal, the whole mission that his Father had sent him on. And he knew he had come from God and he was going back to God. This next portion that we're going to camp on for a little while here is one that is, in some respects, a little bit baffling, and sometimes we read this story and we kind of miss some of the more impacting details of this, you know. But foot washing. And we kind of think of it as a simple gesture, and I can hearken back to my days there. I like that word, hearken. I use it more often. When in the services, you'd read this story, and what would take place then? An actual foot washing. And most people dreaded it, right? Because they hadn't clipped their toenail and they had socks with holes on them. And it was a rather embarrassing moment. But usually a preaching on this passage would elicit a response like that. And maybe the pastor or the elders and others would go around washing the feet of the people. Let me set you at ease. I am not going to touch your feet today. Okay? But this is, why foot washing? Why is this the example that Jesus leaves his disciples? I mean, the last things he does with his disciples is to do this. Foot washing was a common practice back in Jesus' day, right? Roads were not paved, right? There was no concrete. There was no nice asphalt roads that you could drive your camel down. They were what? Dirt. Dirt and rocks. Those were the roads in Jesus' day, right? And these men that were sitting with Jesus would have worn sandals made of rope and leather, practically bare feet except with a little plank underneath there and some rope tying that leather to them. But for all intents and purposes, it was bare feet, right? Think of you wearing flip-flops and going out about, right? Combine that with the sweat-inducing heat that was experienced in the Middle East at that time, as it is today, dusty roads, donkey and camel dung strewn about. And you can smell the picture, right? Probably not a pretty sight. These men's feet were stinky, smelly, calloused, foul. Now, before you judge them, I know some of you men have feet like this. You've smelled your own feet, and you give testimony that all have fallen short of the glory of God, right? And that this world is hopelessly broken apart from Jesus, and we look forward to that day. Your feet stank. But that's what was there. These were not nice, soft, pedicured feet with lotion put on them. These were feet typical of that time. And when you entered into someone's home and you were their guest, it was a common courtesy. You obviously came in with these filthy, sweaty feet, stinky feet. And it was common that a servant in the house, usually the lowest servant there, would then wash the feet of the guests as they entered the home. Maybe you've ever watched one of the seasons or some of the episodes of Dirty Jobs with Mike Rowe on the Discovery Channel, right? 8 seasons of some of the most horrific jobs that people do around the world, and he chronicled those and partook of them, right? And some of them were just downright hilarious and funny, but there's some pretty weird ones, like, you know, worm dung farmer. That was one of the jobs he highlighted. Worm dung, you can't say that too fast there. Worm dung farmer. Another one was roadkill cleaner. This is the guy, a gal, who would scoop up roadkill from the highways. You ever notice that sometimes you drive, there it's there one day and the next day it's gone? It's not always vultures. There's actually people who, that's their job. One of the most fascinating ones was avian vomitologist. Real job, someone who actually collects owl vomit to extract some of the things that are found in there. And sheep castrator, that was one funny episode as he attempted to do that. Now, I think most of you agree, these are not jobs that any one of us would want. They're certainly not the jobs that kids list when someone asks them, "Hey, Susie, what do you want to be when you grow up?" "I want to be an avian vomitologist." That doesn't happen, does it? Your little boy doesn't say, "Yeah, Dad, I want to be a sheep castrator." Not on the horizon. But aren't you thankful that there are people out there who actually do this that makes our life a little bit better in some way, shape, or form? Well, this job of foot washing was kind of like that, but I think worse. Because there was this social stigma attached to foot washing and to the people who engaged in the activity and had to do it. Touching feet was regarded as something dishonorable, and it was menial slave work, and it was given to Gentile slaves or women. In that culture, women did not hold the same social status as men. So it was a job that, you know, you wouldn't find the lord of the house or the lady of the house engaging in. It would be given to one of the lowliest of servants. Now, wouldn't you agree that Jesus was an important figure, right? I mean, he was celebrated. It was one massive party and event when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. People lined up with their palm branches declaring, "Hosanna in the highest," right? Declaring that this promised David, the King, the Son of God, had arrived, the Messiah. And here we are just a few days later. Jesus is a guest in someone's house, yet nobody was there to wash his feet. Not even his disciples considered their master's dignity and comfort at this particular meal. And as you read this story, it says they're reclining at table, and at some point during supper there, Jesus rises from the table. And it says that he rose, he laid aside his outer garments, took off whatever other covering he has. I'm not saying he stripped down to his tighty-whities, but somehow he took off this outer layer of garments. It says he grabbed a towel. I don't think it was a beach towel like this from some hotel we borrowed it from. But he says he took a towel and he tied it around his waist, very much in the style that the servants would do when it was their time and their turn to wash someone's feet. And he took water and poured it into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. I can't imagine what these boys were thinking of in that moment. There's Jesus, their teacher, their rabbi. I mean, in all reality, if no one else was there to wash Jesus' feet, one of them, you'd think, would have said, I'm going to do this dishonorable task to honor and preserve the dignity of my master. But nobody rises to do that. And Jesus begins to wash the disciples' stinky, sweaty, calloused, dung-marinated feet. Think of the scandalous humility in this moment when the creator of the universe stoops down to wash the feet of his creature, his creation. Here's the one who created them washing their feet. Coming down to such a level. Philippians 2, 5 through 7 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. In the Greek, that is made him, emptied himself, divested himself of his claim to divinity and his authority, did not count equality with God that, made himself nothing, taking the form, the role of a king? No, a servant. A servant being born in the likeness of men. Jesus sets his divinity aside, empties himself, humbles himself, adopts the posture and role of a servant. Who does that? Who does that? I submit to you, the only one who could do that is someone who has absolutely nothing to prove. Nothing to prove. Imagine a head of state doing something like this, huh? Now, wouldn't that be a sight? Imagine if our president meeting one of his harshest critics, I don't know, Rush Limbaugh, Sean Hannity, one of these guys. And instead of clashing in a war of words, our president decides to respond by pulling out a towel and a basin filled with water and begins to wash his critic's feet. That'll never happen, right? It won't happen. Why? The reality is, it'd be too disruptive to his image of power and prestige for any head of state of whatever political persuasion. Now, you'll never see a celebrity doing this. You'll never see a Hall of Famer or a sports figure doing this, or anyone of any fame and notoriety. No socialite will do this. Jesus, who has all power and authority over the entire universe, is the only one who is free to radically and sacrificially act this way, act like a servant, crawling on his hands and feet to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. Only one, someone with the ultimate sense of affirmation. Only the opinion of one mattered. Only then could someone have this kind of humility. Takes his outer garments off. I mean, this is something that was lost in the disciples on the moment there. But all of that was typifying and signifying what he was about to do. Lay down his life. Stripping himself of his garments, the outer garments, was taking off his life. Taking the towel around himself in the fashion of a slave. And actually using that towel to wipe the dirty feet of the disciples. The humbling and dishonoring symbolism is unmistakable. And we might miss it in a cursory reading, but I promise you, those disciples, they got the picture. This next portion, to get the full impact of what begins to take place, we need to think about this parallel passage of the Lord's Supper that takes place in Luke and in Mark. And those accounts don't reference this foot-washing incident, right? But they do give us a glimpse into some of the fascinating dinner conversation that was happening at that time. Because here, in this mere moments, few short hours, where Jesus was about to be arrested, Instead of the disciples being worried about what was going to happen to Jesus and what was going to happen to them, they were consumed in this jockeying and positioning for power that we talked about is the value system of this world. In Luke's account, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, instead of saying, Jesus, what can we do in this hour? What's going to happen? What did they ask Jesus? You know, they kind of lean over to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, can I ask you something? Got a favor I want. What do you want? Well, in your kingdom, could you allow one of us to sit at your left and one of us to sit at your right? Think about that. What were they asking Jesus? They wanted to rule with Jesus. They wanted to reign. They wanted to be Lord over the other disciples. And it says that the disciples became indignant with them. I don't think it's because they asked, but only because James and John got to ask before they did. Because they all wanted that. They all wanted power. They all wanted to be lords over all. And Jesus, as only Jesus could, instead of just, you know, punching them in the throat or something like that, what does he do? He uses this as a teachable moment, right? And he says, the Gentiles lorded over others like this, right? They want to be lord over everyone. It's not so with you. He's given them a glimpse that his kingdom and the way his kingdom works is radically different. The principles of the kingdom. Because in the kingdom, you serve. In the kingdom, you're not lording over other people. You're not one-upping other people. You're not stepping on people. You serve. You serve one another. He says at the end there that I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Jesus says, you want to be first, guys? Then be what? Last. You want to be the highest? You've got to be the lowest. You want to be the greatest? You want to be the most? You need to be the least. Crazy, isn't it? Crazy. The principles, the values of the kingdom are an inverted set of principles that are antithetical to the principles and values of this world. You want to sit at my right hand? You got to be the last one in line. That's mind-boggling. I mean, that's not how life works, is it? I mean, seriously. Yet Jesus uses this moment to teach him something about the kingdom. This picture is made much more intense when we understand what was taking place. Sometimes we think of the Last Supper. We think of Da Vinci's image of them all sitting at a table, this big, long table. But the common way of eating in that time was they would recline at table. I'm going to show you, go ahead and pop that image up there so you can see. This is a really good representation of how people ate together. They would recline. Right? The table was lower to the ground. They would sit on a portion that was kind of like a step up, and they would lean with one of their arms on it, eat with the other hand, but their feet were away from their bodies, away from their table. And that's kind of what was taking place. It says when they said Jesus reclined at table, the story of when he's at one of the Pharisees' houses, right? And he's reclining at table, and the woman comes to anoint his feet, you know? It was something like that. You can see here on the bottom left especially, their feet are away from the table. They're leaning up, and they're partaking, talking, and eating. And the participants at a meal like this could actually ignore the one washing their feet because they weren't looking at their feet. Their feet were away from their body, and typically the servant would scurry around trying to wash everyone's feet and use the towel to wipe them. But I promise you, they could not ignore the one who was about to wash their feet. And this is a fascinating interchange that happens here in John 13. Because Peter, I mean, obviously stating the obvious. You know, Jesus has got a towel and he's got a basin with water. Jesus, you going to wash my feet? No way. Are you really going to do that? Look what Jesus says. What I'm doing, you don't understand right now. You don't understand the symbolism. You don't understand it. But at another time, after this, you will realize the significance of what I am doing. And Peter, as usual, speaking before he actually thinks, like most guys do, right, ladies? Says, never! Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. And the tense of the words here that are used is like he's swearing an oath that Jesus would never do that to him. Look at Jesus' response. I mean, it was firm and unbending, right? He says, listen, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. If you don't allow this, you will have no part with me. That's a devastating rebuke, because what he's telling him is this: in my kingdom, the king is a slave. In my kingdom, the king is a slave. And if you can't handle that, then what you're saying is you don't want to have anything to do with my kingdom. That is stunning to me. That is stunning. And then look at this, man. This reply is almost laughable if it weren't for the seriousness of the moment. Because it's like Peter has this aha moment. This like light bulb comes off over his head. And he's like, wow, if he washes my feet and I get all that, imagine if I ask him to wash all of me. What will I end up with then? What's he trying to do? One up Jesus, one up the other disciples, jockey for position and power once again. So Jesus, do my head, do my hands, do it all. Jesus' reply requires some serious attention here. Jesus uses different or various forms of the verb tense for the word wash in this particular passage. But now he switches to another verb, which is translated the word to bathe, to bathe. So stick with me for a moment. Because what Jesus does here is a play on words suggesting that Peter and the other disciples misunderstood what Jesus was doing. This was not an actual typical foot washing like they had experienced at other times, right? It wasn't just a mere foot washing. Jesus was bathing his disciples with a new perspective, a demonstration of the humble love that they were to have the one for the other. This wasn't just a typical foot washing because no one else was there to wash their feet. Jesus wants them to embrace this new paradigm, this new perspective he's given them. And what he was doing was associating what he was doing with his death. And the disciples missed that. Peter's resistance here displays the same arrogance and pride that unredeemed men and women display when they think that they can save themselves. And they instinctively resist the suggestion that they have need of any type of divine forgiveness or cleansing. Jesus, the Creator, washes the feet of his creation to demonstrate something absolutely powerful. In verse 12, it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he says to them, do you get this? Do you get this? If I'm your teacher, then you'll need to realize that you will never be greater than I am. Think about that. He gets up from this demeaning task, this dishonorable, disgusting task, and he gets up and he resumes his place of authority at the table. He goes back to recline at table to teach. His disciples come around him again. Do you get this? I'm your teacher, right? I'm your Lord. Yes, they all nod their heads. Then you know you're not going to be greater than I am. You'll never have more authority than I have. What he says, though. And I just took on the task that a slave would feel undignified in carrying out. If I am greater, and you'll never be greater than I, and I just took on the task that the lowliest a slave would feel even beneath them. In my kingdom, the king takes on the role of a slave. And if you want to follow me, you must do what I do. The king is a slave. What makes you greater than the king to think that you do not need to serve someone else? And he's saying, if I'm greater and I have all the authority and you'll never be greater than me, and in our kingdom, the king is a slave. He's a servant of all. What makes you think you're not going to be one? Author And Counselor Paul David Tripp puts it like this: our culture feeds us the lie that the main goal in life is to climb the ladder of power and influence. But Jesus says that all those things are found in descending. Jesus and his kingdom are on a collision course with the values of this fallen world, and he is calling us to align with him. We find ourselves readily aligning with the value systems of the world and how the world says greatness is defined and what success looks like. And Jesus is saying, that's on a collision course with my kingdom. And we know his kingdom will prevail, right? Yes? And he's calling us to align and get under that rule. See, we're just as clueless as the disciples. Our lives are just as focused on self-exalting and glory-grabbing. How do you define greatness? Think about that. If you're asked to define greatness, how do you define it? How are you clinging to attention, recognition, and affirmation? Because I think for most, it won't reflect this attitude that Jesus was demonstrating here. Today, just as in Jesus' day, greatness means power, prestige, position, means people serving me, right? That's why we have all these clowns on pulpits wanting to be served by others, totally in contradiction to the example that Jesus left for us. That's the world's definition of greatness, right? Blessings flow up to me. People need to serve me, serve my agenda. Jesus says, no, 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 that's not my kingdom. See, Jesus can take joy in washing his disciples' feet because he has a greater vision than the humiliation of the moment. Ultimately, who was Jesus living this life for? Who was he living it for? What did he come to do? To what? Glorify his Father. Jesus was consumed and obsessed with glorifying his Father. And by confronting this upside-down world of the disciples, he's putting on display the glory of God. See, the kingdom's values and principles are the right way. Right? We consider these, sometimes we refer to these kingdom principles and values as the upside down kingdom. But I think the kingdom is right side up. We're the one that are upside down. Because in Jesus' initial creation, in the perfection of the garden, was not to be what we experience now. Things are broken and messed up and screwed up now. And for Jesus, it's his God-sized vision that frees him, but it also frees us to do God-sized service and sacrifice. Because what is Jesus inviting us to, if not to come follow him? Where? To his kingdom. Into the realm of his Father. Where it's better to serve than to be served. And where all of our service ultimately glorifies him, and it's about him, and it's for him. Towards the end there, in your notes, you see Jesus telling his disciples, I gave you this example, that you also should do just as I have done. Then he goes on to say, if you know these things, if you know these things, then what? Blessed are you if you memorize them, have a good understanding in your head about them. Blessed are you if you do them. In your notes there, in the teaching of Jesus, there is no division between head understanding and life practice. In the Hebraic mindset, to know something automatically carried the implication of a corresponding action of doing it. Only in our Greek way of thinking do we separate the two. We can know something, have the information in our head, have intellect and knowledge about something, and then there's this separate thing of actually doing something. Knowing is doing in Jesus' teaching. No distinction, no separation whatsoever. He's saying if you want to be blessed, you do. If you want to be blessed, you serve. You will follow this example I'm setting for you. where the way up is down, low to the ground, serving one another, outdoing one another in honor, laying your life down. You cannot separate this verse from the new commandment issued in verse 34. What does he tell them in verse 34? Take a look there. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That you love one another just as I have loved you. You also to love one another. Love is not an emotion. Love is an attitude. Love is action. Love is expressed through something happening, something taking place. It's an attitude that results in action. There's a lot of folks who say they love someone, but their love never moves to action. Doesn't move them to serve someone. You don't love me if you don't serve me. I don't love you if I don't serve you. Jesus said, this is the new commandment, guys. Love one another. Just as I've loved you. And how did he love us? To the end. To the very end. By laying his life down. Hey, that's the example I'm setting for you guys. See? There's no task too menial, too demeaning, too low, too private, or too public that a servant of mine shouldn't do. It's what I expect of you because I did it. I did it. Your notes, following the example of Jesus, a servant with joyful humility. Joyful humility loves others through self-service, selfless service, in obedience to Jesus' command to love one another. If we're followers of Jesus, what do we learn from Jesus? Right here. We learn the principles of the kingdom of God. That if you want to be greatest in the kingdom, you will be servant of all. Because that's what Jesus was. I came to serve, not to be served. How many of us, though, have this opposite view that others exist to help us, serve us, rather the new command, the new way to love one another. So the world is all about self-serving, right? And Jesus is all about selfless serving. So what are we all about? What are we all about? If we call ourselves a follower of Jesus, a disciple, what are we all about? There's three types. I'm going to give them to you real quick. Self-servants. Self-servant. You are self-servant, like Judas. Judas was all about Judas, right? Pocketing some money on the side, right? The old lady would give the two mites. He gave one to Jesus, kept the other, you know. I mean, only in Jesus' world would you hand the thief, you know, the wallet, right? The bank account, the checking account. But Jesus knew what he was doing. But Judas was all about serving his own interests, his own selfish motivations and proclivities. And this is the type of person who seeks to serve self in an endless effort to prove worth and glory. They never open their lives to someone. They never give of themselves in service to another because it's all about them. And there's always an excuse as to why they can't serve someone else. And there's usually a justification with the explanation there as to why they cannot serve other people. Very consumed with self. And sadly, there's a lot of folks who call themselves Christians, that they're all about themselves. The second is, are you a selective servant? Selective servant, like Peter. This type of service is just a facade. It's self-service with a twist, because this one is, we serve only if it gives us a platform, or if we want to get noticed by other people, or if we're really always seeking affirmation from other people. It's the kind of service you get. You know, selective service, the kind of things you get sometimes, like from, you ever work for a corporation, and then once a year, the boss goes to serve on Thanksgiving at the homeless shelter, right, to hand out turkey sandwiches for about 30 minutes. You never see him do it again, but he does on that day. Why? Because it's a symbol. Look at what I do. It's what politicians do, right? When the cameras are rolling, you know, and people are noticing, the journalists are there, they're doing that kind of stuff. When the cameras are off, you don't see them anywhere near. That's selective service. It is service on my time, my schedule, my location, my priorities. That was kind of like Peter. It reflects in even how we serve one another sometimes, because we serve with this expectation that that person now needs to serve us back. It's a tit for tat. Sadly, there's a lot of marriages like this, right? I'll do for you if you do for me. And it's the attitude at times that we get from folks. I'll do it for them as long as they do something in return. I'll help them, but I expect that when I need help, that they need to respond. I'll help them move if they help me move when it's our turn. I'll invite them over for dinner, but I expect that they will do the same. Jesus served Judas. Jesus served Peter and the other disciples, who all they wanted was this slot next to Jesus of power and authority over everybody else. And the third is selfless, the selfless servant. That's Jesus, isn't it? And for us as disciples, it comes from a life truly transformed by the power of the gospel. There's no opportunity too meager, too demeaning, too private or public. As people who have been given everything in Christ, who recognize that what they have doesn't belong to them, but belongs to Christ. This is a person who can look with eyes wide open for opportunities to share of their abundance and to give of themselves. The selfless servant is the one who recognizes that serving has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with God and the gospel. It has everything to do with those we are serving and the God who graciously gave us His Son to serve us. Our motivation to serve isn't for what we can derive out of self-actualization, self-fulfillment, and self-worth. Our motivation to serve comes from the gospel. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Therefore, as a follower of Jesus, as someone who's learning from Jesus, I live that particular way. And we can serve selflessly, even the Judases in our life and the Peters in our life. Because the true attitude of a servant recognizes this isn't about me. This has nothing to do with me. It's about the person I'm serving. I'm a give of myself. That I need to have that same attitude that was in Christ, the same mind that was in Christ, who being God laid aside any claims to that, to serve, to humble himself, to wash the feet of his creation. When we say we are servants, it can be tainted by one of those three things. It can be tainted by that selfish, self-centered service, or this other selective service that has this other agenda of me feeling good about myself, which is why many post on Facebook and do the thing. They want somebody recognize me, somebody give me some attaboys, and that's a human craving. But Jesus says, listen, there is a better way. There is real fulfillment where you don't need to prove yourself to anybody because you already belong to me. And if your identity is in me, then you can serve and do whatever it takes. You can scrape gum off the floor. You can change diapers in the infant room. You can help your neighbor mow their lawn. You can do whatever it is and humble yourself joyfully, because your self-worth doesn't come from the task. Your identity is rooted in Christ. So quickly, where can we reflect this attitude of servanthood? Because Jesus says, if this is our attitude when we do them, we're blessed. That word blessed means happy. Right? We're all pursuing happiness. You want the blessed life? Serve. The blessed life now? Serve. We get to take advantage of the opportunities that already surround us to live out and experience the blessings of serving. You can serve your church family. And that's not just ministries in the church. That isn't just the needs around us that we expressed last week. is, are we serving one another? Do you know the needs around the folks of you? Have you taken the time to get to know other people, to recognize what needs there might be there that you can meet, that you can help? You really opened your eyes to that. Or because we're so self-absorbed, we just ignore one another. Well, then we're not fulfilling the new commandment Jesus gave us, to love one another. Just like here at the church, there's necessary work that needs to get done, just like there's necessary work at home. You got chores at home, right? They need to get done. There's chores in the church. They need to get done. We serve. Last week I said nobody has the spiritual gift of diaper changing, right? Because we all want to do things in accordance to our gifts. But guess what? That wasn't Christ's ad. You think Christ's gift was foot washing? I mean, here's my chief gift as Messiah, washing feet. No. But that wasn't a demeaning task to Christ because he was serving the disciples. Imagine a church where gospel-changed hearts mark every act of service. Where people who know they're loved can, in their abundance, love you by helping you in whatever that is and in whatever it looks like. Every act is an act of gospel service. Every act is done, motivated by changed hearts touched by Jesus. Secondly, you can serve your coworkers. There's many here. I'm just giving you three. Serve your church family. You can serve your coworkers. Being a servant is an identity. It's not a role. It's our identity as followers of Jesus Christ. So we should carry out our work with an eye to lovingly serve those around us, especially the hard people to serve. Not just our friends and not just the nice ones at work, but even the hard ones. Maybe during break, you know, move yourself away from your iPad or your laptop or your smartphone and actually talk to somebody in the break room. Actually begin to engage your coworkers during lunchtime. Get to know them. Because sometimes the greatest act of service we can give someone, because there's a lot of lonely people out there, is listening. Is listening to them. And that can be downright annoying. I know. I've worked. You have a pastor here who didn't just come out of seminary and this was his first gig, okay? I worked every kind of job you can work, retail, restaurant. I'll never do restaurant again. Jesus, please, hear my please. You know, I worked in retail, worked at Sears, I worked doing stuff. I worked in corporate environments. I worked in management and in the grunt world, okay? There's a lot of lonely people, there's a lot of hurting people, and there's a lot of annoying and irritating people that you have to work with. But we're still called to serve them. Out of our identity as servants, we listen, we love, and we look for these kind of opportunities to serve someone. I like what somebody wrote. It's kind of around this particular thing, that sitting through an awkward conversation or enduring an annoying coworker is a chance to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And I read that, I'm like, really? Suffering? Isn't that reserved for the people who get shot, you know, from sharing their faith, man, who smuggle Bibles into countries, folks from new tribes, you know? Okay, that's suffering for the gospel. But sitting with an annoying and irritating coworker, how is that exactly suffering? But he goes on to say, certainly some suffering is more dramatic and more challenging, but how can we imagine ourselves ready to face persecution if we can't endure irritating coworkers? And I'm like, that's true. That's true. Being present and compassionate to the people God has placed in our lives, especially the irritating ones, is a practical way of learning to serve others. Lastly, we can serve our family. Our homes, you know, our homes can be a massive chaos with diaper changes, little ones, hormonal teenagers or preteens or whatnot, maybe stormy seasons with a spouse. What if we entered into our homes determined to be present and to look for ways to show love and comfort and service to our family? not expecting to be served, but to serve. Romans 12:10, Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I said earlier, some homes are like that, right? They're serving with the expectation that someone's going to do something for them. Some married couples, this is their life, you know. I'll do to you after you do unto me. Not the way that we serve. What if the mission statement of our homes was that? Outdo one another in showing honor. That we have this like secret competition in our heads, right? Where we would look to outserve our spouse or someone else in our family. So we can lovingly serve our church family, our co-workers, and as our home. And in closing here, the goal is to genuinely love one another without worrying about our own interest, credit, or glory. But it only works if we do so acknowledging that our service doesn't define us. There's a lot of folks serving in the church that this serving becomes their identity because this is what they're seeking fulfillment and self-worth from. That's not our motivation for serving. Our service flows out of the fact that God has already defined us and we are free to live this better, upside down, but really right side up kind of way. There's some in this room that maybe need to be rebuked, and I trust the Holy Spirit does that for not serving at all. For maybe living selfish, self-absorbed lives. Some need to be rebuked for signing up for every opportunity to serve because they're looking for that service to define them. Both types of people need to believe that they're totally loved and accepted by Jesus. And in doing so, one is freed from this self-enslavement to selfish living and the other from empty self-fulfillment. The gospel frees us from the search for significance in the things that we do. Beloved, we're servants. Let's follow the example of our Lord. Let's learn from Him the way of radical, sacrificial service. Let the towel and the basin mark our love for one another. That it would not just be in word, it would be in deed. That today you don't leave this place without asking how you can serve someone, not expecting anything in return, but out of a heart motivated by the gospel, motivated by the example that Jesus left us. Close your Bibles and stand. I know today's message was longer. We cannot escape this story in John 13 as the example and the model, the pattern for our lives when it comes to this. In a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, and I marvel at this reality that the same night, the same event where Jesus is handing out the elements, where He breaks the bread, and He takes the cup, and He blesses it and gives thanks, and tells them to do this in remembrance of me, is the very same night that He puts the towel around His waist. And His greatest act of service to them, knowing what's coming and loving them to the end, tells them, hey, this that I'm doing for you, you do unto one another. Beloved, Jesus served us selflessly, sacrificially, He expects nothing less from us. As we worship, and we don't need to belabor this point, examine your heart. And because we all have a root of selfishness. I am not exempt from that. There's times I'm just thinking about me. Thinking about my time. I'm thinking, Dan needs me time, you know? And I'm not always fully present at home. And I'm not quick to respond to needs because I'm tired. Hey, I'd like to kick my feet up for a change. But my identity is not Dan, thank God. Your identity is not you if you're in Christ. Your identity is that of a servant like Jesus. So if you need to repent, you do business with God. The beautiful thing is that God understands and He forgives us. And ask Him to make you a servant like Jesus. It's not enough to know that Jesus is a servant. He said, if you know these things, you do them, and in doing so, you will be blessed. Blessed beyond measure, as only God can bless us. God, we thank You. We thank You for this example that Jesus left us, because it frees us. What a liberating thing to realize. I don't have to prove anything to anyone. That my worth isn't derived from my serving someone or doing something. I'm already valued and loved and cherished and accepted by You because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. God, if there are some here who've just been caught in that endless cycle of trying to please others and serve and do things so that someone will affirm them and someone will accept them and like them, God, let them understand that You love them already. You have freed them from that already. That their identity is in Jesus. In Jesus. And not the affirmations of others. Let us all be selfless servants, following the example of our Savior, for the glory of God the Father.